perhaps more in First Church or through First Church. And perhaps as you're wondering that, you ever wonder if God's just waiting for us to ask, God, will you do more? Not just in us and through us, but to those outside. So the more people can stand, not just inside singing, but can stand in relationship with Christ, which is life-changing. And every week we take an offering, and you know, we pray prayers that start sounding the same each week. I know that. We know that. But it's when you start thinking about what could happen in that up and out with the offerings that this becomes that act of worship. You know, it could be that today's offering goes towards buying another Bible in a jail, which we support and transforms one person's life, one inmate's life, and they transform an entire floor. Could be that today's offering goes towards World Relief or Thrive Ministries, both ministries that we sponsor with refugee resettlement. And because of the gifts that we give today, they're able to bring other family members to safety. It could be that what we give today goes towards the Hub City Church in La Grande, Oregon, where they're reaching college students. Or it could be that what we give today goes towards Bite to Go, and a kid gets a meal over the weekend who wouldn't normally get a meal, and then a meal over the weekend next weekend, and then the next weekend, and he grows up to become a person who raises thousands upon thousands of dollars for other people in need. You never know what God's going to do, and sometimes I think he just wants us to ask. Okay, God, what is it you want us to do? So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. While we're giving, use this as a time to pray, to worship, not just to get out your wallet and put a little money in the plate, but to actually ask God, how much more could you do if we were just open and willing to ask? God, we do take an offering each week, and we recognize that some of the money goes towards paying the bills, keeping the lights on, salaries. But Lord, we also recognize that what we give goes out to people in the jails, to refugees, to college students in La Grande, Oregon. It goes out to kids all around Spokane, but specifically in the Audubon School, Lord, so they can have food. And Lord, we want more. Sometimes we forget to ask that. We want you to do more in and through us so that more people would be able to experience the love of God. More people would be able to say, here I am to worship right now. More people would be able to raise a hallelujah. They'd be able to join in the 10,000s that are singing praises to God. So Lord, as we take these tithes, these offerings, would you weigh on us where you would like us to go, where what you would like us to say, what you want us to do, so that you can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. We pray you bless this offering and use it for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
My name's Trevor. I'm the associate pastor here, and I'm curious this morning, what are some of your favorite movies? Shout them out if you got them.
Prince of Egypt.
Ooh, Prince of Egypt. Ooh, wow. Man, so many good ones. Yes, I do know what all of these movies are. Ooh, another good one. Oh my gosh. Got some great picks, everyone. Well, one of my favorite movies, if you see on the screen here, who can tell me what this movie is? Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? One of my favorite movies. My old college roommate, his name's Ian Johnson. He's a youth pastor out in Missouri. He showed it to me during our time rooming together at college, and my life was forever changed. All right? It's a very quotable movie, although some of the quotes aren't repeatable in a church space. One of the ones that I keep coming back to, both because it's funny and because it can be applicable to life situations, is when the party of three prisoners, Everett, Pete, and Delmar, have been sleeping up in the top of a barn. They're in the loft, and they are caught by a posse. And in this moment, all that Everett can say, and I'm paraphrasing slightly because the wording does need to be changed for our spiritual space, he just says, "Dang, we're in a tight spot." And each development through this scene, he keeps saying, "Dang, we're in a tight spot." He learns new information and keeps saying it. And I think that's something that all of us can identify with, whatever the moment has been. Dang, we are in a tight spot. Maybe you felt that after a particularly taxing day at work and you're driving through traffic and there's that one person that makes that one turn just a little bit too late or throws their blinker on at the last second, or maybe they cut you off and you're thinking, "Dang, in a tight spot in this moment." Perhaps it was a heartfelt prayer to God after you put your kids to bed after a day of big emotions, or maybe it was in the doctor's office after a tough appointment. I think this sentiment is a very relatable one, and it's a piece of what we see in today's text in the book of Psalms. So if you'd go in your Bibles to Psalm 83, that's where we're going to be this morning for our time together. The Psalms are kind of, they're an interesting section of literature. You know, they have some historical context, but they aren't necessarily reliable for historical record. As a poetic style of literature, it's important to remember that chapters like the one we're going to read aren't indicative of what happened specifically, but are more about communicating the emotions of the people in dealing with the issues they faced. And I think a thing like an emotion color wheel is something that was firstly helpful to us to figure out our own emotions, but also can help us track where different types of psalms could fit. And lament psalms are the first one that came to mind for me. What color or emotion would you put with a lament psalm? Blue, right? Sad. When we're feeling sad, we're often said to be feeling blue. Lament is something that we're familiar with when experiencing that emotion. What might be some instances of when the people of Israel experienced sadness or engaged in lament? Egyptian slavery, yeah. The diaspora. I'd have to imagine the desert wandering was one where they were kicking themselves a little, experiencing a deep sadness. Many of them had been thinking of the promised land for their lives and wouldn't be able to enter with their kids and grandkids. That could cause a lament. How about praise psalms? What color or emotion would we associate with praise psalms? Green. Green's a good one. I might even put them in the yellow. Maybe we're surprisingly praising God. Like, "Hey, you came through. Cool." Sometimes we forget that God comes through, right? What about Israel? What would be some times that they experienced happiness or maybe surprise? Parting of the Red Sea is a good one. I'd be surprised by that, certainly. Yeah, the walls of Jericho. Oh, man. Yeah, the ones that came to me would be the leaving of Egypt, right? The liberation from slavery. I'd think the manna from God in the desert. I think, yeah, crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Those are all really important ones. Here's our last one. What about imprecatory psalms? What section, what little pie wedge would we put that in? That's a good question. Imprecatory. Imprecatory is an adjective, just describes a curse that one calls on another, a person or group regarding a past or present offense. I'd put them in the red or the orange and maybe even the purple. Our text today is one that we would consider an imprecatory psalm, where they're calling down judgment on a group that's hurting them. So we're going to read the first section here, verses 1 through 8, which will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. It says, O God, do not be silent. Do not be deaf. Do not be quiet, O God. Don't you hear the uproar of your enemies? Don't you see that your arrogant enemies are rising up? They devise crafty schemes against your people. They conspire against your precious ones. Come, they say, let us wipe out Israel as a nation. We will destroy the very memory of its existence. Yes, this was their unanimous decision. They signed a treaty as allies against you, these Edomites and Ishmaelites, Moabites and Hagrites, Gebelites, Ammonites, and Amalekites, and people from Philistia and Tyre. Assyria has joined them too and is allied with the descendants of Lot. There's a few things of note in this section, the emotional tone of what's being communicated and the sheer number of people groups seemingly against the nation of Israel. Asaph is the author here, and they really lay it out in this section that the people are surrounded, and that had to be overwhelming. To start here, Asaph really communicates the emotional tone of fear. They aren't sure what's going to happen next, but they are positive that it's not good. And this comes with the added fear that maybe God isn't hearing or seeing what's going on with the Israelites. He calls out to God, don't be deaf, don't be silent in the face of the plight of our people. And the seeming silence of God at this moment is contrasted with what Asaph highlights as an uproar of their enemies. And this gathering of the nations surrounding them with the intent to destroy had to be a scary thing to consider. And I wonder in reading this how much we can take at face value. Was this hyperbole where Asaph is just showing the pressures of what it meant to stand alone as the people of God? You know, I know that can be a hard place to live, where everyone in your friend group at school or work doesn't believe the way you do. Maybe they poke a little fun at you for being a Bible thumper, or maybe your experience isn't even about being a Christian in this sense, but simply about different lifestyle values. Maybe you have friends that like to cut loose a little bit, but you're someone who just likes to have a glass of wine or a beer every now and again, but don't have more. That can be a lonely place to be. Or it's living as a Mariners fan as another losing season looms in your face. Maybe that's just me. Maybe it's something else. It's just too early. Okay, I'll take your word for it. When we live in that headspace, there can be a paranoia that just creeps in. That everyone's out to get me, sort of thinking. And even if they might not be, the fact that we're the only one living a certain way is enough to make you feel like a bug under a microscope. But if, on the other hand, there's a real element to this where Asaph is telling what's going on in real time, that presents another situation. It presents a unique challenge where the people of Israel are being attacked by a large force that would most certainly destroy them. And I'm sure that when Asaph was writing this, there had been instances already when these various people groups had issues with the Israelites or attempted to destroy them, although from what I could find, I don't know a record that all of them attacked at once. And this is something to keep in mind because Asaph and the Israelites were people with complex emotions that they might not have had the tools to process in their time. Even today, I think we can struggle with the idea of letting go of trauma. I sure you've heard the verse from Deuteronomy about the sins of the father being passed down to future generations. But I think one of the things that we talk less about in church spaces and also in biblical context is the effect of generational trauma that's passed down. You know, I think of my parents, specifically my mom, who grew up in a household whose her two parents lived through the Great Depression and World War II. And because of those experiences with her parents, one of the things that my mom views as something very serious is food shortage, food scarcity. And so she has a room in my parents' garage with canned goods going back anywhere from 2 to 7 years. So if the zombie apocalypse is a real thing and happens, they're set. Like, they're good to go. And maybe that's something for you that you identify with, that frame of thought. And I want to say that there isn't anything wrong with that way of thinking, because it's a product of upbringing and most likely part of your parents as well. And the fact remains that this thought process, in many cases, was born out of trauma, which often carries to future generations. To consider this in the eyes of the Israelites, there were multiple traumas that not just the individuals, but the people group itself carried. And when we experience that, down the line, we don't always realizing with that we're living with that trauma in mind. A personal example for me is that from my 5th grade year through my 11th grade year, I was bullied. And when we moved to the area where I spent most of my growing up years, for some reason, I just had something unique about me that made the kids want to push me around and make me feel like I was less. And while it's been a long time since I removed myself from that situation, I learned a few years ago because of conversations in therapy about completely what I thought were completely different things, that with everyone in my life, I had a wall. I would let them get to a certain point, wanting friends and wanting to have a good marriage, but I'd let them get to a certain point, and they didn't go beyond that wall. And I didn't even realize that I was living that way. I was living with this past trauma of being bullied in my mind, not intentionally, but still doing it. And my experience had taught me that when people went beyond that point where I kept my wall, I was going to get hurt. And so in the same way that my body just subconsciously knows not to put my hand on a hot burner on the stove, it also knew that I shouldn't let people pass that wall. And so I created it, and I fortified it. And during my experience through therapy, I learned that's called a trauma response. And frequently, when I'm feeling that response, my body goes into fight mode. Like when I'm scared or I'm overwhelmed, I react right in that red. I react with anger. I get really upset. I get a really short fuse. And it's because that kept me safe in the past. And I tell you all this, not to say that I'm a mental health expert or that I've diagnosed Asaph and the Israelites, but that this text really feels like emotions that I've felt and carried and responses that I've had. Let's look through the rest of the chapter to see how they react to their situation. Verse 9 here, it says, "Do to them as you did to the Midianites, and as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the Kishon River. They were destroyed at Endor, and their decaying corpses fertilized the soil. Let their mighty nobles die as Oreb and Zeb did. Let all their princes die like Zeba and Zalmunna, for they said, 'Let us seize for our own use these pasture lands of God.' O my God, scatter them like tumbleweed, like chaff before the wind. As a fire burns a forest and as a flame sets mountains ablaze, chase them with your fierce storm. Terrify them with your tempest. Utterly disgrace them until they submit to your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and terrified forever. Let them die in disgrace. Then they will learn that you alone are called the Lord, that you alone are the Most High, supreme over all the earth." I think this is one of the most heartfelt passages that we can read in the Psalms. And don't hear me saying that means it's good, because there are some really tough things that we read in these verses, but it's heartfelt because it's displaying the full emotion of the people of Israel in this moment. Asaph's taking a second here to firstly remember when God came through for the people of Israel. You know, he's hearkening back to a time where they were up against the wall and God helped them out of it. God heard their cry and he took care of them. And that was a comfort for Asaph and the Israelites during their juncture, even though it contained, frankly, some gory details about what happened to their opponents. And we see here the change from the first 8 verses to now 9 through 18. Asaph's emotions now are pretty intense anger. He calls for death and disgrace. He calls for shame and terror for their opponents. And my hunch about this section is that it's not a historical record of what happened regarding the circumstances. I'm guessing that God didn't answer this angry tirade with, yeah, sure, I can work that in. I will say this. It probably was a healing thing for Asaph to write. Getting these sorts of emotions out on paper helps. Voicing these things helps. It shows us the whole of who we are and what we're feeling in moments of fear and anger. Yet I ask a question here. Have you had a time where you were angry or scared and you prayed to God and he didn't answer you in the way that you wanted? Because I'll tell you, for me, the angry and scared prayers that I lifted up about getting bullied didn't get answered in the way that I wanted, especially for the time. And I think that the story of Scripture really tells us something that Asaph was able to remember, that he could trust God. I think when we're feeling those emotions, it's so important to take them to God. When we're scared and angry and we pray, we can trust that God hears and receives the fullness of our emotions. That means when we're really struggling, God hears us. We can cast all our cares on God because he's present with us. He cares about us. Yet that isn't without a few caveats, right? Our emotions, like we see with Asaph here, can ask things of God that aren't godly. For Asaph to ask God to leave people in utter disgrace, terrified and ashamed, isn't something that God would do. It's not in his character. But that doesn't mean he won't answer it in some sort of way, because when we're scared and angry and pray, we can also trust that God will work things out for the best of us, regardless of what we ask of him. So when we ask a question here in this text, of where's Jesus, whether it's here or in the emotional spaces that we find ourselves from day to day, the answer is that he's right with us. He's right there. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, which means not only did he live among us as the Son who went to the cross for us, but he is with us now as the indwelling Spirit. God has always been present with his people and will continue to be for eternity. Whatever we're facing, whatever we're feeling, God with us. Emmanuel. So at this time, I'd just like for us to take a few minutes to pray together with three focuses in mind, and those will be on the screen behind me. And the